again, all of these, as 1 Peter 3:19, 20 tells, there were people saved during that time of the flood. So they went out into eternity as a believer, even though they may have lived their whole life as an unbeliever. Noah and his family was the only ones that remained alive, and they were with him in the ark. And I want to notice, the only reason that Noah was spared is because he was in the ark. The only reason that we are saved is because we are in Christ. That's the key. And so it is in Christ. If a man is in Christ, he's saved. If he's not, he is not saved. The waters prevailed in verse 24 upon the earth 150 days. Then chapter 8, God remembered Noah. And oh, what a wonderful thing that is. God made a covenant with him, and now he remembered him even after all of this. And he made a wind to pass over the earth. In verse 2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from the heaven was restrained. In verse 6, came to pass the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window. Now, this is after the rains have stopped, and here's Noah out here floating in this little old boat. You think about a whole world full of water, and here's one little old boat out there rocking and rolling on it, and that's all there is. That's it in the whole world. Talk about insignificant, yet God knew where he was. All right. And so, in verse 7, he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried from off the earth. Alright, the raven, always in Scripture, symbolic of the flesh. Noah sent him out. You see, they're content with flesh and death. Well, there was plenty of that. And so the flesh was very, very comfortable going out to, there, and he didn't return. Verse 8, he sent forth a dove from him. Now, it doesn't say that he sent forth the raven from him. But the dove went from him. The dove is symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it tells us that God sent forth the dove. And you'll notice in verse 9, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him. You see, it was still very unstable for the dove. This tells us of that time when, before Christ came, whenever the world was so unstable, so to speak, the Holy Spirit only made periodical visits. We'll see that all the way through the Old Testament, that the Holy Ghost came on this one, or he came on that one for a certain job or something of that nature. But notice what happened. Found no rest for the sole of her foot. She returned unto him under the end of the ark, for the waters were in the face of the whole earth. And then he put forth his hand and took her. He stayed in verse 10, yet 7 other days, and he sent her out again. The dove came in into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf. The olive leaf, symbolic of the resurrection. And you see, this is what the Holy Ghost was waiting for in order to come back to make to stay, so to speak. And so after the resurrection, we realize what happened 40 days later is that the Holy Ghost was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And so notice verse 12. He stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. So the Holy Ghost was poured out on all flesh on the day of Pentecost, and not just here for a time just sporadically, but indeed has been poured out, and we are filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, and he is with us on a constant basis now. Verse 14, the second month, 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried. If you compare that with chapter 7, verse 11, you'll find that Noah was in the ark over a year. So it took him 100 years to build it, and then he was in there for over a year. And I can imagine he was ready to get out. Someone has said they figured Mrs. Noah was certainly ready to get out by then. And I'm sure that's true. Verse 17, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, the fowl, cattle, creeping thing, everything, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply. upon the earth. Verse 20, nor build of an altar unto the Lord, and he took every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings. Verse 21 says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the margin says, a savor of rest, meaning that God was satisfied with this offering. It was again symbolic of Christ being offered, of course, at Calvary. And God makes a promise, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And you will notice here that God is saying this judgment did not change man. And isn't that the truth? You know, you look at these things that have happened, are men going to change? And in many cases, no. No, the heart of the man doesn't at all. And so God says, even though that I've judged, that does not mean that this is going to turn around and man's going to shape up and fly right. He's not going to do it. But God did promise, I will not destroy the earth like this any longer. So it's not going to stop. Chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and there's our word again, replenish the earth. And we know it was replenished once before the flood. Well, now replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you. Now you can contrast that with chapter 128. God gave Adam dominion. But that's not said here. He said, I'm just going to put the dread and the fear. Man has never had the dominion since the fall. You see, man cannot dominate and absolutely control the earth. So the fear and the dread is on you, upon the every beast of the field and fowl of the air, and upon the movement of the earth, but that's all. Now verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb. Now here's where God changed his diet. Man could only have the herbs up till now. But after the flood, God added meat to his diet. But this stipulation, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. God says you shall not eat the blood. And the reason you don't eat the blood is because that the life is in the blood. Well, the life is corrupt. And God says, I don't want you partaking of that ungodly corruption. And so you don't eat blood. Because to do so would be to say that the blood is clean, and we know it is not. It must be poured out. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the token, and the token simply is a sign which I've made between me and you, and that is the bow. So I set my bow, rainbow, is an expression of the grace of God. When you see that cloud and the bow in the air, you'll know and remember my covenant. And then we find in there are the three sons of Noah. Ham in verse 18, his name means sunburnt and or hot from a tropical habitat. And he is a picture, once again, he becomes a picture of natural man who the sun has shined on, but you see, he did not allow that light to change him, and so he was darkened. Compare that with Romans 1:21. Because you see, when the light of God's word shines upon men and they don't accept it, it has to have an effect. And so, rather than enlightened, then they are darkened. And so Ham is an expression of that. And then you'll notice that this begins the age of human government. And human government failed miserably. As we see in verse 21, he drank of the wine that is Noah. After what he had been through, I guess he thought he was entitled to a party. Well, anyway, he drank of the wine, he was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. So human government didn't work. You can mark every dispensation, the end of every dispensation is judgment. Always. This age is going to end with judgment. The age of law ended with the judgment of Christ at the cross. So every dispensation ends with judgment. And so the flood ended the age of conscience. The age of conscience. Alright, now then we begin with human government. If there is, we haven't come to the judgment yet, but anyway, they know better than they were before. And you know the story how that, maybe I need to clarify here. You'll notice in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. When you piece together these events, it seems like like in verse 24, Noah woke from his wine and knew that his younger son, that is undoubtedly his grandson. So what happened seems to be that Canaan, the grandson, came in here and saw his grandfather naked. He went and told his father. Ham just went and broadcast it to his brothers. And so it seems that Ham was cursed for his big mouth, more than anything else, because he broadcasted that. You'll notice actually in verse 25 he said, cursed be Canaan. It was actually Canaan that received the curse, but Ham is the one that that was really held accountable for telling his brothers. And then in verse 26, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem is the father of the Jewish people, the Orientals. Of course, Ham is of the black race. And then Japheth is the white race. And notice verse 26, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. Verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth. That means let him spread out. And Japheth is tells us of the white, or this Gentile race, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And that's exactly what has happened, that the Gentile has actually displaced the Jew in many cases. Now, Shem, I'm sure, is not just the Jews did not come from that, but the Jews did come from the race of Shem, father of Shem. Chapter 10, these are the generations of the son of Noah. Shem, that is the yellow or the oriental. Ham, the black. Japheth, the white. And under them were sons after the flood. So all of the world has been overspread by these three sons. And there has been so much intermarriage and so much mixture that they are not separated. We find out that there really is a conglomeration in this world today that is just, believe, something that God ever intended, because he separated them from the beginning. But be that as it may, this is where that all, every person in the world has been overspread by these three men. Now you'll notice that in verse 6, the sons of Ham, and his grandson, down the line, verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. Nimrod was of the line of Ham. Now you notice he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It just means that he didn't do it for the Lord. It just means that God took notice that he was there. And he was not a righteous man. Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom, it seems like that he is the one who started the kingdom of Babel. And Babel is where that this dispensation finally ends in judgment. So his was the kingdom of Babel and Erech and all of these other different ones. And these others down through here, like Mizraim, that's actually the father of Egypt. Verse 14, Philistim, that's where the Philistines came from. We're going to see them as enemies of Israel. And all of these are dark people, just exactly as is brought out by the name of Ham or Sunburn. And then verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, and their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. These were divided by the nations in the earth after the flood. Now, we will go ahead and stop here for tonight, but I will tell you that it is the line of Shem that we will be tracing. Now, these others are there, and there's connections when you get over to Chronicles and things like that, different connections made. But the line that God traced is Shem, because that is the line through whom the Jew came. And so Abraham was a descendant of Shem. All right, any questions before we dismiss?
Chapter 3,
yes.
You talk about verses in Ezekiel and some other ones too.
Okay, that's where God created Lucifer. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Also Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19. 28 verses 11 to 19.
Mm-hmm.
Ezekiel, right. Okay. Well, it is so good to have all of you here tonight. Praise the Lord. And we look forward to a wonderful class. I guess I'll turn this thing off now. Tonight, we begin with chapter 11. And as I told you last week, each dispensation ends in judgment. The age of innocence ended with the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Also, of course, the slaying of the animals. The age of conscience ended with the flood. And then we, as we found, we introduced the age of human government with Noah. And we know that that failed miserably. Wasn't too much time after that that Noah got drunk and showed that he couldn't handle himself. He couldn't govern himself. And so that entire age, we find out, was a not a good age. And so here in chapter 11, we find the end of the age of human government. In verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Now this also is significant in our lessons, because you see, journeying from the east indicates that they were going away from the light. Now what we're going to see here is the religiousness of the age. And we saw it happened back here in chapter 11, but of course it has happened numerous times down through the ages and is yet to happen again, as I hope to point out here shortly. And the reason is exactly the same way thing, because that men have gone away from God's truth. You see, they still journey away from the light, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar is the location of Babylon. And anytime you see Babylon in the scriptures, you are talking about religiousness. It is exactly the same thing that God uses in Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon the Great is fallen and fallen. It is the false religious system that God judges at that time. And so, when we come down to it, another Tower of Babylon is being built even today, and it is called ecumenism. This is what men are trying to do to get together, you see. And we find it here in verse 3. They said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And notice that the scripture is very quick to point out that they were having substitutes here, because they had brick for stone. Now God's way is with gold, silver, and precious stones. You see, a stone is something that God makes. A brick is something that men make. And so here we find this substitution, this counterfeit here that men are making. And then you will notice, slime had they for mortar. That is not the unity of the Spirit that God uses to tie His people or to join His people together. This is just a cheap substitute that men have to try their best to hold things together with their own ideas and their own works. They said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, and you can underline it, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the earth. Now these two things are still done in our world today. First, whose top may reach into heaven, that is, it seems they were trying to make heaven, or indeed understand heavenly things. It just shows an independence of God, wanting to get to this lofty place without God. And men are doing that today. They would like to have all of these wonderful promises and blessings and eternal life and immortality that God has promised, but they don't want to go God's way to do it. And we see this next one over and over. Let us make a name for ourselves. And this is exactly what men are striving for today. A name is going to be remembered. We want this legacy. We want this to be remembered. Establish this. Rather than calling themselves by the name of Christ as the only name that we have because we are born of Him, men have all sorts of other things. And so they try to call together all of this religiousness in order to accomplish their endeavors. Now in verse 6 we read, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language. Now this is what men are striving for today. All religiousness certainly does not speak the same language. And this is why that you find there is such a watering down of so much of the Scripture. There are translation on top of translation on top of translation. And don't misunderstand me, some of them are very good. They can actually add to the wonder and the beauty when you're studying the Scriptures. But I really believe that we need the good old-fashioned standard of the King James Version of the Bible and let other translations flow into that commentary. But the problem that has happened today is that men have translated the Scriptures in such a manner that they deny the Word of God. In other words, one particular instance, that the virgin birth, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, is translated in some versions, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. You see, you do away with the virgin birth. Now, men have to compromise on every hand. And this has happened down through the years as men have met for all of these conferences and so forth. They had one in Texas quite some time ago. Some trying to compromise. Well, if you'll give in on this ungodly point here, then I'll give in on this one here. And they have a hard time, and of course it gets right back down to whether or not they're going to take the blood way of redemption or whether they are not. And verse 8, the Lord scattered them. That happened here in Babel, and it also happened whenever God literally separated Protestantism from Catholicism. There was a revolution here. There was a reformation here. Men like Martin Luther and some of those others, they saw the truth of justification by faith, and they came out of that system, and so there was a scattering there. But you see, in our day, you can't hardly tell Protestantism anymore. You can't tell much difference of the mother of harlots and her daughters. There's just not a whole lot there. And so they are trying their best to get all of this together. And if you go to the book of Revelation and study the Thyatiran condition, you will find this is what is pictured especially in that church. And so it is still going to happen again as God scatters them. He is going to judge them because that system is not going to be permitted to stand at all. Right? In verse 9, therefore the name is called Babel. It means confusion, and it is another word for Babylon. They mean exactly the same thing. And of course, it does speak of the religiousness of our day. And God has a scripture for it, as we find, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God intends for His people to dwell in peace and unity, does not intend for that confusion to exist. So the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And so, from way back here, we should not be surprised at the day of Pentecost when those believers were speaking in all of these different languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Why not? God is the one that confounded the languages in the first place. Way back here in Genesis 11, He confounded all of these languages. He made them all different. And so He knows every one of them. Doesn't make any difference what language a person would speak in. God understands it. And so He is well able to take those under the power of the Spirit and make them speak in such a language. Alright, this brings us down, as I say, this is the end of the age of human government. The Tower of Babel, the judgment of the Tower of Babel, is the end of the age of human government. And now then, God begins to bring on the scene another man. In verse 26, we read that Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, as far as I can study and understand, these sons are given in reverse order. Haran was actually the eldest, then Nahor, and then Abram was the youngest. But what I want to notice about this is you will find that this is really consistent throughout Scripture, is that God makes His blessing to the younger. He will, rather than the firstborn, you will find that God chooses the secondborn. And the reason for that is because that God chooses the new creation in Christ Jesus. We'll find that brought up very emphatically as we go on here, but this is just a little hint of it at this particular point. And we'll see more here in just a moment that it was not anyone else but Abram whom God spoke to. In verse 27, these are generations of Terah. He begat Abram, Aaron, Haran. And Haran begat Lot, and then Haran died before his father Terah in the land of Nativity. And then Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. Now, according to Jewish tradition, Iscah and Sarai are exactly the same person. So, in effect, Abram married his niece just the way that his brother Nahor did. The word Sarai is used in these studies, and it is important because Sarai means dominative. Now, she was a barren woman at this time. She had no child, and of course, we realize and know that becomes very significant as we go on. But we notice in verse 31 that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from them, with them, from Ur of the Chaldees to go in the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. Now, I want to notice, we'll get just a little bit ahead here, but I want to notice at this time that Abram is the one that God is speaking to, as we'll find in the next chapter. But it seems in this verse that Terah is the one that is leading. Now that is very symbolic because you see, even after we are born again, if you'll pardon the expression, it is our old man that is still leading. You see, Abram was not leading at this point apparently. It was Haran, his father, or typically speaking, the old man. Same thing happens in our experience. You'll notice that he led them to Haran. Haran means parched place, and that's as far as the old man can ever lead us. And we stay there until, if you'll pardon the expression, Abraham stayed here and his old man died. He really did. And so this is exactly what happens in our experience. We are at the parched place until the old man dies, until we learn that way of victory over the flesh. Chapter 12, the Lord had said unto Abram. Now we find that it was Abram that God was speaking to before they ever left the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. Now you can also compare that with Acts 7 verses 1 to 3. And Stephen tells us that God had spoken and he had dealt with Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. Get thee out of thy country. Compare that with Joshua 24 verses 2 and 3. And you'll find that that country was an idolatrous country. And so God called Abram out of idolatry. He was not this real, wonderful man of faith that we know today. He was a man who was steeped in idolatry like all the rest of that country, and God spoke to him to come out. Now, you can also find in 2 Corinthians 6:17 that Abram was really the first fulfillment of that scripture, because it was Abram who was called out from among those people. That's what God said, "Come ye out from among my people." And so Abram was called out of idolatry at that particular time. Verse 2, we find a summation of the Abrahamic covenant. And the thing that we want to understand about this, we will continue to emphasize this throughout the evening, that is that we are still under the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant of promise, because now we have entered into the age of promise, and we are still under that same covenant today. The covenant of grace, we're in the grace age today, and the covenant is still exactly the same one that was given to Abraham. It was an eternal covenant. It never did come to an end. Paul goes into great detail to show how the law, which was given after the Abrahamic covenant, did not disannul that covenant. He says it is still a force. And I want to notice some of the traits of this covenant. First, you can underline the word "I" down through here in verses 2 and 3. "I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. Thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." First thing we see about this is that God put the responsibility of this covenant upon himself. You will notice that there is not one if in this covenant. God put it all on himself. It is an unconditional covenant that God gave. And I say today, we are still under it. And so God will make our name great. Well, of course, that's fulfilled in Christ. We're going to find out as we go on even tonight how that the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in his seed, even the Lord Jesus Christ. "And so I will make of you a great nation." And that's what God is able to do for us in the spiritual sense. "I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. And I'll bless him that bless you and curse him that curses thee." This is, of course, applies literally where the nation of Israel is concerned, but it also applies to God's spiritual seed, who is the new creation. Verse 4, "Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." So, in effect, Abram began his spiritual, real spiritual career here, stepping out there and believing the promises of God and going on when he was 75 years old. Now, how long that they were in Haran, I do not know. Whether they spent a month, a year, 2 years, whatever. But anyway, Scripture points out that at 75 years old, Abram stepped out and he began to pass on from that place. And so in verse 6, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem. Now, what we want to notice here is that we also must follow exactly the same journey that Abram followed. We come to the same places in our experience. Now, he has just experienced the death of the old man, as we would say, just like we do. And so it is time to move on, and the first place is to come to Shechem. And that means shoulder. And of course it speaks of Christ's shoulder. It is a place of strength. It is a place where we learn dependence upon the Lord himself. And then you'll notice it is in the plain of Moreh. The word means teacher or instruction. And we find out our experiences also must include such instruction before the Lord. And you'll notice that the Canaanite was then in the land. And the same thing is true in our day. The enemy is still in the land. If we are going to lay hold of the land of promise that God said for us to have, then we're going to find that the enemy also is still in our land. Well, you notice that the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And I want to notice here that he also appears unto us in revelation of truth. We may not have such a dramatic vision or anything of this nature, and we're not told how the Lord appeared to Abram. But I do know that God appears to us in truth, in revelation, exactly the way that he did with these worthies of faith. Every time that he gives us a revelation of truth, that is an appearance of the Lord. He has just shared or given to us a portion of himself. And so he appeared unto Abram, and he said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And that really is a message that God conveys unto us there in the book of Ephesians. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He has made that appearance unto us also and given us that land. And you'll notice there builded he an altar. And we find that this must be our experience too, that with each new revelation of truth is a new cause of worship. And so Abram demonstrates this by building an altar about everywhere he went. And we also must build those same altars of praise and worship unto the Lord because of the truth that God has revealed to our hearts. So build an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Verse 8, he removed from thence. Now, contrary to what some people do, you know, they have a certain experience, and it seems they just want to camp at that one particular place. And they go back to the same place where they pray at the altar, so to speak, or they go back to the same corner of the closet, or, you know, wherever it was that they had this remarkable experience. That just kind of becomes a real sanctuary for them. They almost idolize it. And this is something that we simply must not do in our experience. God may reveal to us and will reveal to us some amazingly wonderful truth, but we cannot be satisfied with one experience with the Lord. We must remove from that place and go on to another. And so he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. This is a truth that we absolutely must understand by experience in our lives. Bethel means house of God. And it speaks of all of those glorious riches and provisions and fellowship and communion that we have with the Lord. Ai is on the other side. And it means ruins or a heap. And you see, this is what we must see. We must see the heap or the ruin of the old creation on the one hand, but the beauty and the glory of the new creation in Christ Jesus on the other hand. And notice again, there he builded an altar. You see, he worshipped around this particular truth also, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Well, he journeyed going on toward the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt. Now, this is a lapse of faith. This is not something that God told him to do, because God does not tell his people to go into Egypt. There's only one time, two times I know of, that happened. God specifically told Jacob to go into Egypt, and then he told Joseph, the father of Jesus, to go into Egypt. But those are the only two times that I know of that God had a specific reason for doing that. At all other times, he tells them, don't you go and don't you return to Egypt. Because Egypt is typical of the world. It represents that from which we have come out. And so he went down into Egypt to sojourn. Now this is very much typical of so many experiences that people have, Christians have in the world today. They are born again, they begin to yield to the Lord, and right away they begin to encounter a famine. Things really get bad for them. They, when you begin to yield to the Lord, you can expect things to get bad. You need to expect that. You need to anticipate that things are going to be a little bit rough, and maybe a whole lot rough, we might say. There's a famine in the land. And so the tendency sometimes as well, go back to what I knew. They want to go sojourn in Egypt. Just going down there for a little while. Now, just a temporary thing till I get on my feet, so to speak, till I get straightened out. And, of course, the fact of the matter is you're never going to get straightened out in Egypt. You will never get straightened out to go down into the world. And yet many Christians try it day after day after day, because there's a grievous famine in the land. Well, here again, Abram, one mistake leads to another. And in verse 12, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians see you, Sarah, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, they'll save your life. Now, I want to notice that fear always follows a waver of faith. And Abram, we're going to see this again, but Abram was supposed to be the protector of his wife. But instead, he winds up hiding behind her. And there are many husbands that have done that also. And it simply is not to be done, but it does happen. So you do say that, that you, my sister, that notice that it may be well with me for thy sake. Now, we're preserving me. We're doing it for you, but it's for me. And you see, that's not the attitude. A husband must be a protector. He has to assume that place. And when we realize what risk that he put this woman at in verse 14, it came to pass when Abram was come into Egypt that the Egyptians beheld the woman. She was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw and committed her before Pharaoh, and the two and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And so, yes, she was put at great risk here because of what Abram had done. Now, typically speaking, it tells us that the world wants grace without faith. Sarai is typical of God's grace, and she becomes even more so as we get on over here. And Abraham, of course, speaks of faith. And so the world wants the grace, but they don't want faith. They want the grace without believing God. In verse 17, God would not allow it. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with the great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And so faith and grace absolutely cannot be separated. And we find that Pharaoh called in Abraham, reproved him just a little bit, and said, "You take her away." And so he commanded his men concerning him in verse 20, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. In chapter 13, Abraham went up. To get to Egypt, he had to go down. To get out of Egypt, he went up. And so it's out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. Now here is Lot. We're going to see about him in these next few chapters. His story is not a happy one, but Lot's name means cover. And he lived up to that name because he always lived in the shadow of Abraham's faith. He really never did have any good experiences with the Lord for himself. His was a tremendously stormy experience. Even though that the angel of the Lord were there, it was not really an edifying thing for him. And so this really is the way of carnal Christians, and you find out that Lot really represents the carnal Christian. You'll notice in verse 3, Abram went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. Notice this, under the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. This is a pattern that you and I can expect in our lives. If we don't learn the lesson the first time around, then God will bring us back to the same place. We have seen that again and again, and so Abram went right back to learn the same truth, the new creation, the goodness and the blessings of God on the one hand with the house of God, and of course the ruin of the old creation on the other. And you'll notice in verse 4, under the place of the altar, we do not read that Abram built an altar in Egypt. You see, because you can't worship the Lord in the altar. It is not true worship when you are in the world. And so you may call on the name of the Lord, all right. I'm not saying that you can't. Many have. But real, true altars of worship are not built in Egypt. And so he went back to that same place. And you will notice in verse 5, Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. I want to compare Lot with 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Because as we go through Lot's life, there are so many people that just insist Lot was a sinner and he couldn't have been a believer and go through what he did and all the things happened to him that did. And of course people who are such opponents of the teaching of eternal life are very quick to point that out. But according to 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, Lot was a just man. The word just means he was a justified man. And so he did have that in his favor. And of course, we're going to find out God also delivered him from Sodom. All right, in verse 7, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. I want to notice that God does not ordain certain situations. He did not cause the strife. He did not come down and make these people strive with one another. God is not tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man, James tells us. But God uses all sorts of unsavory things in order to accomplish his purposes. And we find that there had to come a separation between Lot and Abraham. You will find that in our experience today, that spirituality and carnality will not dwell together indefinitely. There will always be a separation.